We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, and this will afford you the opportunity of rebound, if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. It is our prayer it would contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have made it to theaomai, which is a verb for to see. But this one refers to intellectual perception rather than sensual perception. We see that in horao. And it doesn't mean just to see. Horao does. Horao means to see something, but to perceive what you see. But it is a sensual thing. In other words, you look at it and you say, okay, that is what I see. So you're able to analyze to a certain degree. Theaomai is a little more advanced in the sense that it has to do with intellectual perception. And a little analysis on this from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 136, under the entry of Theaomai, which basic definitions are to see, to behold, to look at, or to consider. The aomai in the New Testament always signifies the act of seeing with the eyes, as with the other verbs of seeing, for example, horao. Nevertheless, it is not a perfect synonym for the other verbs of seeing. The etymology of the verb indicates its particular connotation. Namely, it is derived from thea, which means to view or an appearance. And in Homer, it is used in solemn, elevated language for astonished, lingering, admiring, reflective observation. And this significance can be perceived in the New Testament, where the verb regularly connotes intensive, thorough, lingering, astonished, reflective, comprehending observation. Thus, the verb is used of a specific seeing with the bodily eyes. For example, 1 John 1:1, where eyes and hands are noted. That is, in some circumstances, it is connected to an impression beyond the senses. For example, to the event of revelation. In the majority of Johannine occurrences, and several are noted here, recognition of Jesus' glory and decision for faith in Him follows the seeing of Him, His person, and His works. So John is taking the aomai here to emphasize the analytical observation of Christ during the period of the incarnation that John knew Him. And that would primarily be the last 3 years of His ministry. But there's more to just seeing Him and perceiving Him as a human being in the flesh, but to observe Him and to analyze what He does. You see Him perform miracles. You see Him heal the sick. You see Him do other types of miraculous acts like change water into wine. All of these kinds of things were observed by John as well as the other apostles, and that is an analytical analysis of the Lord's ministry in His human body. And so this word, theaomai, emphasizes not only seeing the Lord, but observing Him in His glory. John, along with Peter, was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord revealed His glory in Matthew 17, and therefore they were able to see that aspect of His hypostatic union. And the Lord told them when they came down from the mountain, you're not to speak of this until later. Do not mention what you have seen now. And so there's a physical presence that John has noted in 1 John 1, verse 1. But also he sees Him intellectually, that is, to perceive the revelation that He communicated verbally. And so the Lord was involved in several things that should have demonstrated to the casual observer who knew theology that He was the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was born of the house of David. Everyone should have been able to observe these things and to know them. And then as He grew up, He began to demonstrate His messianic qualities. The producing of miracles of various descriptions, the healing of the sick, the fulfillment of so many prophecies that were stated in the Old Testament that would give an educated Jew all the information they needed to discern that He was the Messiah. And we have gone back in the Old Testament and noted quite a number of these messianic prophecies, and we have noted their fulfillment as that has been recorded in the New Testament. Now, those who were alive during the first century, during the Lord's incarnation, and who understood Old Testament theology, and especially its messianic prophecies, should have been able to evaluate this. He is saying, we evaluated him, the Ahamai, and we saw these things. So John's next verb stresses the corporal reality of Jesus and reflects back to pre- and post-resurrection incidences when he and his associates were able to touch him physically. And this verb is the constantive aorist active indicative of salafa'a. Excuse me. Salafa'o. It means to touch. Now, I want to put this one on the board because my eyes went blind here and I put all these things down wrong. Well, let's get this straightened out if I can see it. That's the problem. I'm not seeing things anymore. That's P-S, this is an E, a long E, L-A-P-H-A-O. Salat. Well, you got to get the accent right. It's here at the end. Salasafa'o. Or Salafa'o. This has been a hard word for me. Salafa'o. Now, this is a P-S here, and you pronounce the S. This is a long E and eta. That's an A sound. And this is fa here, and then you have an omega at the end, a long O. Sounds like a long O. Salafa'o. Now, what does that mean? It means to touch. So you can correct your notes, and they will be corrected on the Internet. Now, let's move forward with the parsing of this. It is a constantive aorist, contemplates the action in its entirety, and gathers it into a single whole. In other words, there was one or more experiences where they were able to touch the body of Christ. And you remember the primary one was in the upper room when he came in a resurrection body and they were not certain that it was he, so they felt his wounds. And he held out his hand and they felt there and they felt the place in his side and so on. And this confirmed. And John is saying, we touched him. We know that he was a human being. And in this latter case, it was a resurrection body. So the active voice, John and his fellow apostles, produced the action of the verb. And you can note this in Luke 24:39 and John 20:27. In the indicative mood, this is a statement of fact, thus confirming the reality of these experiences. Now, point 25. John relates these things in the introductory verse of his first epistle, since the heretical doctrines of Gnosticism denied the true humanity of Christ. And so you can see in this first verse that he's gone through the seeing concept in two categories. The hearing was the first thing he mentioned, and then the touching. Now, if you want to confirm that someone is human, you see if you can hear them speak, you look at them and analyze their physiology and say, well, that's Homo sapien. And then you analyze what that body does in action, performs miracles, heals the sick, fulfills prophecies, that kind of thing. And then finally, you touch, feel. That's flesh. That is sarx. It is not an illusion. That's the reason the touching is put here, because they felt that the humanity of Christ was an illusion. If he was truly God, he couldn't be material because those things material are evil. And John, therefore, continues to use these sensual, perceptive concepts in order to drive home the point that Jesus of Nazareth is the Logos and he is true humanity. Now, 26. Before the New Testament canon was completed, the apostles and some disciples closely related to the apostles taught what amounted to an oral tradition drawn from their personal experiences. When the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to put in writing divine writ, they were using them because they had an inventory of ideas that were first-hand eyewitness accounts of the things that Jesus Christ did during the incarnation. They had information from the Holy Spirit that they did not personally experience, but also they had information personally that they did experience and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that recorded it accurately. And so what you wind up with are the four Gospels. And therefore, when John writes in the epistle and in the Gospel, he is writing personal experiences and relating them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they knew these things and taught these things and talked these things before they put them in writing. And therefore, that amounts to, in the New Testament period, the pre-canon period, an oral law. The Jews had this. They had an oral law. They had all of these things that were not written down and decided that they needed to be. And that turned out to be the Talmud. The Talmud was an oral law that was a commentary on the written law, the Old Testament. And then there was a commentary within the Talmud. You have two sections, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And all of these things were considered at one time to be oral, passed down from generation to generation, and then ultimately codified in writing. So, in a way of speaking, you can say that what these apostles and what these disciples and some of their subordinates were teaching was an oral law before it was codified into the New Testament canon. And that's what we see John doing. He's going to say in a few minutes, I have written these so that your joy may be full. We'll get to that in verse 4. So, point 27, John and Luke reduce these traditions to writing, and thus their writings confirm the reality of the Lord's humanity and become part of the eternal record. This is divine writ. And it comes out of the thought process of these writers. They experienced these things, or they were revealed these things. And when it was committed to text, it was absolute truth, for they were under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so these testimonies provide principles of Bible doctrine regarding the person of Jesus that believers can rely on to combat any false claims regarding both the undiminished deity and the true humanity of our Lord. There is no doubt, for example, after reading the writings of John alone, and that would be his gospel and his epistles and even the Revelation, that when you read these things and you take them literally, unless directed by the text that it's otherwise, when you take them literally, it clearly reveals Jesus Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and that true humanity was human flesh, presently in resurrection body. Now, you can't get away from that when you just look at John as an example. Now, the question arises, do you believe it? 29. These heresies still infect Christian churches today. The denial of Christ's human nature is called Apollinarianism, while the denial of His divine nature is known as Arianism. So there are plenty of these out there. The denial of His divine nature is called Arianism, after Arius, who concocted the idea. But the Arians everywhere you go today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and probably the Muslims. I don't know what their viewpoint is of Jesus Christ, but they certainly don't believe He's Allah, so that puts them in the same category. So Arianism is nothing that's old. It's been around a good long while, but it's quite active today. 30. John concludes the verse with a phrase concerning the word of life, indicating that Jesus Christ is eternal life. But why is Jesus Christ described by Logos, which is correctly translated word? So we want to go into that for a few minutes. The concept of Logos. Remember, this is the word that Philo used to define this middle God that was responsible for the creation of everything, that the true God wasn't, and that, of course, it could not have been someone like Jesus of Nazareth, since He was a material being and therefore evil. So the Lord's mission was to communicate divine thought to mankind, first to Israel, then to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is God. He has the concepts, the knowledge, the ability to communicate, His voice. And He goes out across the countryside and He begins to teach divine principles. And not only that, He begins to show the fact that He is deity by performing miracles. Now, the miracles He performed were under the power of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, He's the one that conducted these things, fulfilling the prophecies that He would do so. Now, the ultimate system of thought, then, is the Word of God, and we are privileged to have access to that portion of His knowledge that He desires to make known to us through divine revelation. You can take the concept of omniscience. I'll put OSC here. And that means God knows all that is knowable. And there's a great deal of information there. We have no idea how this whole universe deal works. We've got the Hubble telescope and they take beautiful pictures, and then the scientists look at it and say, well, we've discovered a glob of goo out there that changes our whole idea about the creation of the universe. But they give no details and facts, and they say, we've got new information. And then the next time they take a photograph, well, it's something new for them too. We have no clue what's going on out there. So there's a lot of information just around us that we don't understand. But God knows it perfectly because He was the Creator. So what is it that we are allowed to know that God knows? There's a little bitty portion of it. God knows that. And He's let us in on it. That's all we know. But according to Him, that's all He wants us to know while we're in the earthly realm. We'll get the rest of it once we get in resurrection body or interim body. But this is what we need to know right now. This is all you can handle. And I tell you, if you took up the idea, I'm going to learn everything in here, you're not going to live long enough. So pastors have to do this. They have to decide, among all of these things, what are the ones that need to be communicated to my congregation? And some of you are so thirsty for the Word that 4 hours here is not enough. You listen to Fred and John and Maureen and whoever, Lady Diana Fenton, whoever. And you're just trying to get as much information as you can. And some of you put on headsets and listen to Bible tapes as you sleep. I hope not, but there was a person in Houston that did that and played it in fast forward so they could get more. That's a whack job there. But nevertheless, I just move on. In the incarnation, the minister of our Lord was to reveal Himself. That's during the incarnation. And in doing so, He reveals God since He is undiminished deity. But that revelation came through His second personality, His true humanity. He communicated out of His human body. He had a larynx, a tongue, He had a brain, and He had data. And He communicated that as any of us would communicate information. But the way He communicated, He absolutely stunned the scribes and Pharisees constantly. They were trying to trap Him and therefore conclude that He was a heretic. And what they were after was seeing if they could buffalo Him on the oral law. You know, that stuff, their commentary. But when it came to the law of Moses and the prophets, He was right on central. And they never got Him there. And because He was able to distinguish between the two and quote precisely and direct His comments to their question, they knew the law too. They knew the Mosaic law, and when they heard it quoted accurately to the concept, they had to back off. And one time they got so mad, they said, well, let's just kill Him. They tried to kill Him all the time, but He got away. He came back, Lou. And so He got away. Now, John uses these words to counter the false doctrine of Gnosticism that was influenced heavily in the first century by Philo, a Jew who lived from 20 B.C. to A.D. 40, and he was known in that time as Philo of Alexandria. That gives you a clue. And he sought to harmonize Greek philosophy and Judaism by means of allegory, defining Gnosticism as much like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. And so we note additional details regarding Philo's use of logos from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. This is volume 3, page 955. Now, I'm giving you this again because I figure if we can look at this from several different angles, you might get a grasp of this Gnostic concept. This is under an entry called Logos, paragraph 2, Hebrew authors, subparagraph C, Philo of Alexandria. The Hebraic and Hellenistic Greek meaning of Logos converged in Philo. Now, what that means is he was a Hebrew. He was a Jew, and he understood Old Testament theology. And therefore, his ideas of logos were drawn from his knowledge of the Hebrew writings. In addition to that, remember he hung around the Alexandria, he had a Hellenistic idea as well. That takes you to the Greek philosophers. So he's merging up Greek philosophy and Hebraic thought with regard to the logos idea. It converged in Philo, the Jewish philosopher of Alexandria, at the time of Christ. For him, the logos was common to those traditions and also to the Old Testament. Under a great variety of titles, this impersonal logos served an intermediate function between the remote God and the material universe. He speaks of the logos as God's, quote, firstborn son, as God's ambassador, as man's advocate, and as high priest. Common to all these various facets of the logos concept in Philo is the role of the logos as intermediary between God and the world. The same emphasis on the transcendence of God and the nature of matter as evil reappeared decades after Philo in the various Gnostic system of the 2nd century A.D. Like the Stoics and other Greeks, Philo would have recoiled at the idea of the Logos becoming incarnate. His Logos was a personification, never a person, as in the writings of John. So John takes this word used by the Gnostics to describe an unseen mediator between God and the material universe, and John insists that the true Logos is Jesus Christ. Now that's the setup not only for 1 John, but also the Gospel of John. And Gnosticism has developed to such a degree by the end of the 1st century that that is a major bone of contention for John, and he obviously combats this in his writings. We still have various forms of false doctrine in the 21st century. And it is through doctrine, through reading things such as John, that we're able to identify false doctrine. And the way you are identifying false doctrine is by knowing true doctrine. And that means Bible study. Otherwise, you're dumber than a post, and you have no idea how to evaluate what people tell you. Therefore, we have denominations. People will go to a denomination, and here too, people come to this church and listen to what I say, and they believe it. They go to another church, and they sit in front of the pastor and listen to what he says. They believe it. They go down the street to yet another one. There are folks sitting in there as a preacher preaching away, and the people sitting there believe it. So who's telling the truth? Well, who's telling the truth? I'm giving you an out here. I mean, there are three exits. I'm giving you an out here. Who's telling the truth? That's what you got to decide. And if you decide, well, this Griffin guy's a wacko, I better leave. Good. That is fine. That is okay with me. I don't count numbers. People ask me, how many people in your church? And I say, I don't know. Tuesdays and Thursdays, I got a good idea. About 17. Well, other than that, I don't know. I got a letter from a Dorito the other day. Sent me a present. It sent Joe Henry a present, a little link for her little, what do you call that thing? Charm bracelet. You ladies have these charm bracelets. Charms. What does that mean? Well, better exegete that. Charm bracelet. And it says Doritos. and they sent me one of those Rubik's Cubes. And what you have to do is line up logos that say Doritos. So it's from a Dorito, you see. Ha ha ha, I know. So there are people out there, the invisible congregation. How many out there? I don't know. as at least these two. But there are people out there that, as we speak, it's just 11:30. They're going to go right to the nut on noon. We won't do that. But they're going to noon. And the people sitting in congregations all over this city, and they're listening to people preach, and they believe what's being taught. So what I'm trying to say to you is that all of these different theologies and denominations, all of them can be wrong, but only one of them can be right. And you got to decide where that is. Okay, how do you do that? There's a system. God is organized. You have to go into the Scriptures and you put yourself under a pastor where the Holy Spirit has led you to understand that He is giving you the information you need to form an inventory of ideas so that you can discern truth from error. And there is a system. And a pastor that gets up and thinks that he's discovered something, or that he's got a new idea, or that he's the brilliant theologian. We're not interested. You are not interested in what I've got to say. You are interested in what the Bible says in its original languages, and what is the eisegagic behind that, so that you can evaluate what is being taught, so that you can grow in grace. Now, when we look at 1 John, we're looking at it from the standpoint of those who received the message in the first century. What did John say, and how did those who heard him or read him, how did they understand it? That is the job of exegesis. It is not taking the English Bible and saying, let's see what this means in 21st century English. That's ridiculous. What did it mean when John wrote it, and what did it mean to the people who heard it? And then, by extension, those who read it. That's what you got to find out. And then once you know what was said and what was meant, then you plug it in to your life. And if you do it that way, it works. What does it mean to you? Who's the Logos? There are people out there who say Jesus of Nazareth is not the Logos. He's a nice guy. He's a great prophet. He's a wonderful teacher. But he is not God, and he's not the Logos. He's just a great guy. And if that's the deal, I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ is nothing more to you than a great guy, and if that were true, then Jesus Christ is the biggest fraud and the biggest liar to come down the pike in all of human history. For He said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you've seen the Father, you've seen Me. That's what He said. Do you believe it? John presents Jesus Christ as the Logos in three contexts. Number one, in eternity past, that's John 1:1. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word. That's Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. That's two personalities of the Trinity. And the Word, Jesus, an undiminished deity, was God. Got that? Logos, Logos, Logos. Secondly, in time, during the incarnation, 1 John 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning of the incarnation concerning the Word of life? And three, eschatologically, relating to the second advent, the millennium, and the eternal state, Revelation 19, 13, where He is referred to as the Logos of God. And John wrote all of that. 37. The word life, which closes the first verse, is the descriptive genitive of Zoe, and thus refers to the eternal status quo of Jesus Christ's possession of the divine attribute of eternal life. He possesses eternal life according to John, 1 John 1:1. And the Lord's message during the incarnation was centered around the identification of Himself as the Messiah, and that by believing in Him, the respondent would possess by imputation His eternal life. That's the issue of salvation. You are going to go to the lake of fire if you do not perceive in your mind's eye that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? And if you do not believe that, then you do not have eternal life. And when you die, you will go to the torments compartment of Hades. And when the great white throne is convened, you will go stand before it and you will have to testify before the Supreme Court of Heaven that your good deeds were equivalent to the work of Christ on the cross, and you will be found wanting. And you will be sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. Do you believe that? And also, do you believe this? That if you do believe in Christ, by believing in Him, your sins are forgiven pre-salvation. You have eternal life. And once you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord forever. Do you believe that? I've just evangelized you. If Jesus Christ is identified as the Messiah, then He must have an eternal nature that possesses eternal life. The Messiah is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's the hypostatic union. If Jesus Christ is identified as the Messiah, then He must have an eternal nature, that's undiminished deity, that possesses eternal life, one of the divine attributes. If Jesus Christ is identified as the Messiah, then He must have a human nature that is free of sin and thus possesses eternal life in His perfection. That's dual eternal life. Eternal life is available to whosoever will believe in Christ for salvation. And this message must be communicated to mankind in order for him to have an opportunity to respond, and therefore the voice. I heard His voice. I saw Him. I analyzed Him in His human body, the things He did, the places He went, the miracles He performed. I saw it. I touched His flesh. Sarx, Homo sapien. Eternal life is available to whosoever will believe in Christ for salvation, and this message must be communicated to mankind in order for him to have an opportunity to respond. And right there you have it. There's the communication. And within that text are testimonies. Within that text are comments, doctrines, proclamations, all kinds of quotes of Jesus Christ Himself revealing who He is. And it's right in there. Jesus Christ then is the source of this message, both its fulfillment and its content. And therefore He is identified with the thought, which is the source of the message. And what is the word that brings out the concept of the thought behind everything that God wants us to know and is revealed in Christ? It is Logos, the Word, the thought. Jesus Christ is the thought. He is the Word. He is the revelation. He's the message. Consequently, the thought, the gnosis or knowledge the Gnostics tried to define, is revealed by John to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. And so 1 John 1:1 reads this way. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, what we have perceived, hora'o, with our own eyes of His physical person, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have analytically observed, the a'amai, and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We resume our study at verse 2 on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Logos. It has been revealed to us in the most bold of terms by John. He challenged Philo's philosophy, that of the Gnostics, and others who presented heretical ideas, and revealed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Logos. And therefore, those things that follow in both his epistles, those things that are written in his gospel and his revelation, these things reveal Jesus Christ in all his magnificent glory, his mission, his message, the ultimate conclusion of human history of which we are happily a part. May we be motivated and encouraged by this knowledge as we continue to pursue the upward reaches, the rarefied atmosphere of your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.